Open your Bibles with me tonight, please. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm coming back tonight to resume the expository study that we started a couple weeks back, in which we will be going verse by verse or section by section through the New Testament book of Ephesians, which again is an epistle or a letter of the Apostle Paul written to a church in Asia Minor that Paul had both planted and spent 2 years in building. The epistle was written in, again, 58 or 59 A.D. while the apostle was imprisoned in Rome. And the purpose of the epistle, if you recall, was to further ground the church in sound doctrine and to help them guard against false teachers and false doctrine that Paul knew would be coming into the church. And it was also, the second half of the book was also to give practical instruction in daily Christian living. In particular, tonight, we're coming back to address the topic that Paul chose to open this great doctrinal treatise with. Right up front, Paul gets into the very difficult and controversial topic that I think actually very few human beings really have ever fully understood. And that topic is the sovereignty of God and God's sovereign election in the dispensation of grace. Whose choice is it? Does God decide who's going to be saved, or do we? Without doubt, this is, I believe, one of the most controversial and hotly debated topics in the Bible. And it's not just controversial among Christians in general. It's also controversial among members of this church as well, which, truth be told, is one reason I have actually avoided preaching on this topic within a few months after I was called to pastor this church. We had a nasty church split that was fueled in part by some former members that were Ruckmanite pre-tribbers who actually turned out to be rotten apples that needed to be shaken out of the tree anyway. But although the former pastor had advised me to avoid preaching on eschatology and my post-trib position, I felt that was very bad advice. And because, frankly, I believe that subject is extremely important to understand in the day in which we are living. So I made it very clear what my position was, and I also made it clear that I would continue preaching my position on that topic, which is not a popular position, which I still feel is probably one of the reasons our church has remained rather small to this day, but it's not a popular position to take. But this topic of God's sovereign election is much different, mostly because it's far more enigmatic or unfathomable than the question of the pre-trib versus the post-trib rapture, on which I believe the Bible is very clear. There is no pre-trib rapture in the Bible. There's far more of what appears to be scriptural support on both sides of the question here relative to God's sovereignty versus the free will of man than there is on the pre-trib rapture. And this can really tend to be a divisive issue. And I don't want to let it be a divisive issue in this church, which is why I've somewhat avoided the topic. However, this is one of the great things about expository teaching through books in the Bible, because it forces you to deal with issues that you would ordinarily perhaps tend to avoid. Certainly because, though, Paul chose not only to include this topic in this letter to the Ephesians, but actually to place it at the forefront of the book, tells us that it is a very important topic that we really must address. And so I want to come back to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Again, we'll read through verse 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. I'm covering this passage as a whole in kind of broad stroke fashion rather than verse by verse or word by word while focusing on particular parts of the passage. I do want to focus briefly on verse 4, a little bit that I didn't cover last time, which says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. A few things I want to point out just about this verse in particular. First of all, it's rather obvious here that it is God, in this verse, in this context, it is God who does the choosing, not man. That's fairly obvious from this particular passage. Number two, I want to point out that we are the objects of God's choosing. The verse says, according as He hath chosen us in Him. Paul is not talking about God's choosing of a salvation plan or a program here or an agenda. He is talking about God's choosing of particular persons. God chose us according as He hath chosen us. The choosing here that God has done is not a national one as it was with Old Testament Israel. Paul is not addressing here the church in general at Ephesus. That church actually may have had members who were not saved, as many churches do. We see here in verse 1 that Paul is instead writing to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, in which he actually includes himself. Later on, we see in verse 12, and those who trusted in Christ before the Ephesians did. He says that we, Paul says, should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So we are the subjects of God's choosing, a particular people. And then also from this verse, notice that the purpose for God's choosing is not to a particular office, such as elder or deacon, or to some particular calling, to some special service and ministry or something like that. The purpose for God's choosing here was to select specific persons to receive all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Verse 3. Which specifically includes, of course, the spiritual blessing of eternal salvation. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That is the purpose of God's choosing. Specific people. A specific time. We, Paul says, were chosen before the foundation of the world to receive eternal salvation. According to His good pleasure. In the mystery of His will, which He hath purposed in Himself. That's what this passage says. That means for His purpose, in His will, and for His glory, not ours. So in continuing the study tonight, I'm going to be first briefly summarizing some of the points I made last time. And I'm going to factor in a few other relevant passages that we didn't get to yet. I plan to do it tonight. I'm not going to get to the questions tonight that have come up, the other arguments. I will next time come back to the questions that have been raised and some other arguments on the other side of the question that I do want to address. If you were not here to hear part one of the message, I do want to encourage you to listen to it online. As stated last time, over the centuries of Christian history, this topic of divine election versus human will, the free will of man and salvation, has probably been the most debated topic in the Scriptures. Do I make a decision for Christ, as many evangelists invite folks to do? Or do I choose to follow Christ? Or does He choose to make me His child? If we were to base, I believe, that the answer to that question on this passage alone, which we're not going to do, we'd have to say the answer is clear. The great emphasis in this passage is on the will of God, with the free will of man, again, entering nowhere into the equation or into the discussion at this point. Verse 5 again says, according to the good pleasure of His will, Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Verse 11, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So the great emphasis here again is on the will of God, not on the free will of men. I do want to add to this point the fact that although there are many so-called free will Baptist churches in the world today, the phrase free will is actually the precise phrase free will is not to be found in the Bible. Does man have a free will? Yes, he obviously does have a free will. In fact, even after we are saved, we still must choose to be obedient. And every time we sin, by the way, it's because we choose to do so. You never have to sin. You sin because you choose to. So, yes, free will, certainly, man does have a free will. But nowhere in the New Testament does the Bible describe man's responsibility in coming to Christ for salvation as a choice or a decision. Those words aren't used to describe coming to Christ. We are called to repent and to believe and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But the Bible also indicates, I believe very clearly, that a man will not repent. He will not believe until God Himself draws that man to repentance and opens his eyes to see the truth. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. There are, by the way, two verses in the Old Testament where Israel is presented with a choice, where God says, choose. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, God says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. God says, therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua says to the people, and if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers, which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. He said, choose you this day whom you will serve. But the Bible also indicates, in fact, I believe the Bible teaches clearly, that left to his own free will, mankind, I believe, will always choose sin and death. That it is not until a man is drawn to salvation by the intervening work of the Holy Spirit of God and enabled by God's grace, meaning, I believe, divine enablement, will man repent and believe to be saved and to be born again. And that, I believe, is the reason that the great emphasis in this passage, in Ephesians chapter 1, is on the will of God, with the free will of man not entering into the equation. As for me, having been saved almost 30 years ago, and having read and studied through every verse of the Bible several times, and having studied this issue in particular, even from the early days of my discipleship, and having done my best to balance all Bible passages on this issue into the equation, my position, as stated last time, which at this time I will say remains unswerved by the arguments in opposition, is that the answer to the debate is summed up by the statement of the Lord Jesus at Matthew 22, verse 14, where Jesus said, Matthew 22, 14, where Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, as I said last time. I see that as saying that God's gift of salvation is freely offered to every man. And we, by the way, are commanded to preach the gospel to every man. In that sense, all are called to salvation. And by the way, while we're on this point also, all those who are already saved and who are born again are also called to be used as God's vessels to call the lost to salvation. If you've been called to salvation already, you're also then to be used of God to call others as well. I do believe that the Bible teaches that God chooses those whom He will save. The Bible also says that God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that will believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. So after God's elect are called to salvation, they're then called to be soul winners. And that's why this past week, some of us went out door knocking this past Wednesday evening. We had a lot of great conversations with several people. I know that C.H. Spurgeon liked street preaching and advocated it, and I praise God for all the street preachers out there. But personally, I personally think that door knocking is a far more effective way to get through to people. But whatever we do, whether it's street preaching or door knocking, or sharing your faith on Facebook or email, or just handing out tracts, we are all called to be soul winners. Many are called. God's gift of salvation is freely offered to every man. As stated last week, again, I'll repeat that I flatly reject the Calvinist doctrine of limited atonement, which says that Christ only died for the elect, which is one of many reasons cited that I am not a Calvinist. In fact, I hold the very phrase limited atonement to be anathema and somewhat blasphemous. While Christ's atonement is limited in application only, in other words, the atonement is not universal in the sense that not every man will be saved. The Bible is clear that Christ died to make salvation possible for and available to every man. 1 John 2:2, quoted last time, and he is the propitiation, meaning the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We know 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Revelation 22:17, cited last time also, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So God's gift of salvation is freely offered to every man. But beyond that, every man is also given enough spiritual light or truth from God that if he responded to the light that he was given, he would be given more light so he could be saved. And every man, therefore, will be accountable to God for the light that he was given. In Romans 1, verse 19, the Bible says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All men are without excuse. All men will give an account to God for their individual response to the light that they were given. And therefore, God is and will be holy and righteous and justified in keeping his word and condemning unbelievers to eternal torment. So in that general sense, then, all men are called to salvation and are accountable to God for their response to the gospel. And we are commanded to preach the gospel to every man. So, number one, many are called. God's gift of salvation is freely offered to every man. Number two, every man is given enough light to be accountable to God for his individual response to the gospel. The Bible is also clear, in number three, that man's fallen nature prevents him from receiving the truth. Quoted last time, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither indeed can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We also looked last time at John 6, verse 44, where Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. God has to draw a sinner to repentance before he will come to Christ. That's what Jesus is teaching there. He repeats that same chapter, verse 65. He said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. We don't come to Christ on our own free will. No man seeks after God. Anyone that comes to Christ because he was drawn by the Father through the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus did say, seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. But he also said in Romans 3, verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Fallen man does not seek after God. He seeks his own way. And this is the way it has been since the fall of Adam. After the fall, Adam and Eve did not repent and go running back to God to seek his forgiveness. Instead, what did they do? They tried to cover over their sin and themselves with fig leaves, and they hid from God. Instead, God had to go seek for them instead, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God went to seek for them. Because God is the seeker, not man. Man does not seek God. God seeks man. That's why the Lord Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 20, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He didn't say the Son of Man to come save all those who seek Him. Because nobody seeks Him. He's the seeker. "No man can come to me," He said, "except it were given unto him by my Father." God is a seeker, not man. In fact, I believe when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and the door will be opened unto you." And in verse 8 He said, "For everyone that asketh, receiveth, he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." I believe in that passage He was addressing to those who had already believed in Him, His disciples, whom the Father had already drawn to Him and to whom God had extended His grace. So my position again is that, number one, God's gift of salvation is freely offered to every man. Number two, every man is given enough light that he is accountable to God for his response to the gospel. Three, man's fallen nature prevents him from receiving the truth. And then number four is few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. While no man can come to Christ unless it is given unto him of the Father, not all men are given of the Father to come to Christ and believe the gospel, but only the elect. That's why, you know, not everyone gets saved. So what Paul is teaching, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 12, is that in His sovereign and unsearchable will, God did choose unconditionally and for no merit of their own those whom He would save, who throughout the New Testament are referred to as the elect, which means the chosen, who were chosen through absolutely no merit of their own before the foundation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. They are drawn to salvation by the grace of God and by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And they are then justified, meaning they are declared righteous. They are regenerated. That means that they're given new spiritual life and a new nature. They are sealed and they are kept by the power of God unto salvation. And therefore, no man who attains to eternal life, I believe, will be able to take 1 ounce of credit for his own salvation. No man will be able to honestly say, "I'm saved because I went looking for God." No one will be able to say that. There will be no boasters in heaven taking any credit for their own salvation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, unto life, and few there be that find it." The reason for that is many are called, but few are chosen. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We looked at several passages on this subject last week. I mentioned Romans 8, but we didn't look very closely at that passage. As I did state in the previous message, though many Christians despise the word predestination, Paul did not shy away at all from the use of that term. He used it twice in Ephesians 1 and twice more here in Romans chapter 8. Ephesians 1 verse 5, Paul said, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." And he repeated that same concept in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, where he said, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will." That term predestinated in this context refers to the fact that our eternal destiny was predetermined, I believe, in the foreknowledge of God, according to His purpose, His will, and His good pleasure. And that word means exactly the same thing here in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28, where Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He," meaning Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Paul doesn't say here that all things work together for good for everyone. But to them that love God, and who are to them who are the called according to his purpose. The calling referred to here is not the general type of calling that we looked at earlier, where Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. This is a different type of a calling. The calling in that passage, where the Lord Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen, that calling speaks of a general calling or an offer of salvation to every man. But the calling here in this passage is what many refer to as the effectual calling. Some have different names for it. It's the call to salvation. It is the calling at the it is the point in time when God intervenes in the life of a sinner to draw him to salvation. As some have called it, an unyielding subpoena to appear before God's court to be declared righteous. Notice that the calling here in this passage is completely effective and inclusive. In other words, all those who were predestinated in this passage in eternity past are then at some point in time called to salvation. Them who were predestinated are also called. All those who were predestinated are also then called. And also then all those who were so called are then justified, which means they were declared to be righteous by virtue of the blood of Jesus shed on their behalf on the cross. And then the God who stands outside of time and dwells at all times in all eternity, who sees all things at one time, says that them he justified were also glorified, seeing our future glorification as something that has already been done. So already a done deal. Notice something else here. If all men were called, as that word is used in this context, if all men were drawn to salvation by the working of the Holy Spirit, then all men would be justified or would be saved as well, which is obviously not the case. So God works in this effectual calling just to call the elect. This is not a general calling. So then Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay, Paul says, anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. A few other passages I want to mention in support. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. There's just a few other passages here. There's several we could mention, but I don't have all that much time. Philippians chapter 2. This is not really a decisive verse. It's not a proof text, but it certainly supports the proposition that we can take no credit whatsoever for choosing as an act of our will to be saved. Philippians 2 verse 13 says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God which worketh in you both to will, both to have the desire and to do of his good pleasure. You think you're saved by free will? It's God that gives you that will. That's what Paul's saying here. We're not saved by free will, because it's God that worketh in you both to will. The desire that you have to seek God came from God. This is, as I said, not a decisive verse. It's not a proof. It doesn't prove my point, but it certainly supports the proposition that we can take no credit whatsoever for choosing as an act of our will to be saved. The motivation to come to Christ and to serve him does not come from within ourselves. It comes from God alone, because it is God who gives us both the desire and the ability to do his good pleasure. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's all through the scriptures. I'm just going to cite a few passages tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Interesting verse here in 13 and 14. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin to set you apart for salvation. through sanctification and belief of the truth that you come to after you're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, after you're drawn to salvation by the Holy Spirit. Whereunto we called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So being chosen to salvation here, priesthoods being called, which we also see back in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30. Has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. First you're sanctified, first you're chosen to salvation, and then you're called. Second, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Another text that doesn't conclusively prove my position, but it certainly supports it. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The point here is that it is God that grants repentance. It is God working on the unbeliever through the conviction of the Holy Spirit that produces repentance in that believer's life. God grants repentance to the elect, to his chosen. It doesn't come from within us, is the point. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Another passage here, Acts 13. In this passage, in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas have set out on their first missionary journey, and they're preaching. They left Antioch, and the church at Antioch, and they're actually preaching the gospel at another Antioch in Pisidia, not the same Antioch where the ascending church was located. Acts 13, verse 45, we read here, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said that it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Verse 47. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when all the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." And then we read, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." I believe this verse does shed light on the subject and lend support to my position. That word ordained, it's the Greek word tasso. It means an authoritative act of determination by one person upon another. It's also translated as appointed in Matthew 28:16, and Acts 22:10, and Acts 28:23. It means to be set in rank, as in Luke 7:8. It means to be established or ordained by God in Romans 13:1. And it means determined in Acts 15:2. That's how it's translated elsewhere. That word never means self-determined or self-disposed. They were ordained by God unto eternal life, and therefore they believed. I believe that supports the position that I'm advocating here. This doctrine actually is that all through the Bible, even in the Old Testament, in Psalm 65:4, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts," etc. There's many other verses we could talk about. I have one more argument tonight regarding the very word elect. The word elect, it's Greek word electos, somewhat of a transliteration. Sometimes it's translated chosen. Sometimes it's translated elect or election. It's used more than 20 times in the New Testament in reference to born again children of God. And it always means chosen in every context. Sometimes it refers to the Lord Jesus as being holy and elect. But the word is translated chosen in some passages. For instance, in Matthew 20:16 and 22:14, I cited earlier, when Jesus said, "Many are called." When Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." That's that word, electos. In 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter says, But ye, talking to the Christians, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness and his marvelous light. There Peter is basically ascribing to Christians in this day what was ascribed to Israel in the Old Testament. A chosen generation. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people. And now we are. We're chosen just as much as they were. It's also translated, that word's also translated elect in many places in the New Testament. For instance, in the Olivet Discourse, when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 31, he shall send out his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's that word elect, is chosen. Mark 13, 20 through 27, the Lord uses that word three times. He says, except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen. Whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Verse 22, the Lord said, for false Christs and false prophets shall arise, and show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. And verse 27, he says, then shall he send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds. In Luke 18, verse 7, Lord Jesus said, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Romans 8, 33, we read already. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, etc. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, important verse, verse 3 to 4, where Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Knowing that you were chosen by God, Paul says. Titus 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, God's chosen. Acknowledging the truth which is after godliness. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 to 2. It's all through the New Testament. Peter says here in 1 Peter 1, verse 1 to 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 2, Peter says, elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. One more verse of many. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:13, the church that is at Babylon, elected, chosen together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. While some may choose to disagree with me and have done so, I still say that the usage and the significance of this word elect cannot be dismissed. Without exception, that word elect means chosen. And the elect in these passages I just read always refers to those who are the chosen and redeemed children of God. And it is used exclusively to distinguish them from the unsaved, who then by definition are not chosen. If the elect, if those who are called the elect, were chosen by God simply because they had already chosen by their own free will to believe the gospel, then I believe that word elect would completely lose all significance. In other words, to say that the elect means that we were chosen in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, simply because God foreknew who would believe the gospel to be saved. I believe that concept makes a mockery of that word elect, the chosen. I believe we are called the elect because it was God who did the choosing, not the believer. As the Lord Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. If we were not chosen by God to salvation, I think God would choose a more appropriate term to describe who we are. I think that word is very significant. I'm about done. In a moment, we're going to sing hymn number 125, Jesus Paid It All. But I want us to understand that Jesus not only paid it all, but Jesus did it all. He not only made our salvation possible through His death on the cross in our place, but He is also the author and the finisher of our salvation. My salvation is all of God and none of my doing whatsoever. As for me, I find great peace, actually, in knowing that God is sovereign and that He is working and will work all things after the counsel of His will. I take peace in knowing that God chose me to save me. But that doesn't bother me. I actually glory in that fact. I also know that because of that, God is going to keep me in His hand. He's not going to let me out of His hand. And He'll keep me saved. And that God, who hath begun a good work in us, in you, will perform it unto the day of redemption. I think that's a wonderful thing to ponder. Many questions remain on this topic, but that's as far as I can go into it tonight. I will present one more message on the topic, Lord willing, to answer some questions and arguments. And by the way, if you still have any questions you didn't get to me yet on this topic, you know, get them to me this week by email or give me a call, and I'll go over some of those. And then Brother Jade, Lord willing, will be picking up the study through Ephesians in the following weeks, which I'm definitely looking forward to. I had planned, thought we were going to have some visitors tonight. I was going to give a little gospel presentation here, but I believe those of us who are here are saved, so I'm not going to do that tonight. Let's just go ahead and sing that hymn, Jesus Paid It All, hymn number 125. Now, before we do that, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, that I believe You chose me for salvation and all of us here. I do pray that You'd help us to understand this whole topic better, and that You'd help us to have unity on this topic, on this subject. And those things that I don't fully understand, You'd make clear to me, and those things that others here don't understand, You'd help us to be clear about, and that we would go forward in unity. And these things we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.